All right, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab a hymnal, let's turn in our songbooks to Song 198, Joy Unspeakable. Song 198, Joy Unspeakable. Song 198, Joy Unspeakable. I have found His grace is all complete. He supplieth every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. I have found the pleasure I once craved. It is joy and peace within. What a wondrous blessing, I am saved from the awful gulf of sin. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. Oh, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, oh, the half has never yet been told. I have found that hope so bright and clear, living in the realm of grace. Oh, the Savior's presence is so near, I can see His smiling face. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, oh, the half has never yet been told. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It is like a great o'erflowing well, springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, oh, the half has never yet been told. Good singing. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank You so much for this day, and thank You for our church, for all the people that came here tonight. Just pray that You would bless this service. I pray that You'd fill us all with the Holy Spirit, and that this service would be honoring to You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For our next song, go ahead and turn your Bibles or your white handouts to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I think we're on a different song here. 126, Psalm 126. That's the next one. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.
Good evening. Thank you so much for being at Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin already and you'd like one, just slip your hand real quick and an usher can come by and get you one. We're on Exodus 20, verse number 10. If you're able to quote this one to a non-family member, you can receive a ice cream or a couple pieces of candy from our bowl. On the inside, we have our church service times, our soul winning times. And I'm going to go ahead and get a count for our soul winning for the last couple days. Was there anything on Monday to report for our soul winning? Okay. Two for Monday. What about Tuesday? What about yesterday? Anything? Right, two for Tuesday. What about today? I know our group had two. Three, all right. Praise the Lord on the soul winning. Keep that up. Also on the right, we have the list of expecting ladies, as well as we have our prayer list. I'm going to go ahead and go through our prayer list real quick, and then I have at least one to add. Miss Rebecca Nagara's health, if you'd just be in prayer for her. The Hinckley family, if you'd still be in prayer for Ian and his lungs and healing, and Miss Camelia with her health. Also, Paul Weathers with job. And then the Scott family, Grace's pain and Horace's health, and he's having eye surgery. And Brother Scott, Elijah had said that he recently was offered a job, and so we'd been praying for that, and so he just had a praise report on that. I also, when Horace and Grace were here this last Sunday, they said that they felt like the prayers have been really been working, and they've been feeling better, but just continue to be in prayer for them. So also, Miss Elizabeth Urbanik, she got her final cast on. I guess it's going to be 6 to 8 weeks is what Brother Ryan was saying, but we'll just keep her in prayer. Also, we'd add Sarah Michael to your list, just from abdominal pain, just with some extra pregnancy issues. And so just be in prayer for them. Also, if you have any other prayer requests throughout the week, if you'd please just send those in. And I'll just go ahead and say a quick prayer for everyone that was mentioned. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. And thank you for all of our brethren here. I pray that you would just help those that are having health issues, that you could just give them favor, you give them wisdom. I pray that you just help those that are needing other blessings, needing a job or anything else. And I pray that you would just help bring us more soul winners, that you would just help us to continue to glorify your Son, and that everything we do would be in His honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Also, we have our upcoming events, and we have April 17th, we have the Spring Swap, which Miss Natasha Zermeno is helping organize. So if you have any questions, you could just ask her what other questions or details you may need. May 1st, we have the Urbanic and Canary Baby Shower. On the back, we have a note there saying on May 1st, it's from 12 to 2 p.m., there's a snack or dessert to share. It's nursing's only preferred, and they're both registered on Amazon. And so if you want to get them a gift, that would be great. Also, May 8th, we have the ladies' tea. There's a sign-up sheet over here. Please make sure to sign up, put your name, email underneath, and then the number of your party. We also have our men's conference with a sign-up sheet if you want to fill that out. June 12th, we have the Ardmore, Oklahoma Soul Winning Marathon. June 3rd, we have a Dallas-Fort Worth Soul Winning Marathon. On the back, we have the congratulations to Ever and Eve Garcia on the birth of their daughter, Lily Grace. She was born on March 21st at 8:30 a.m. And then also our sports day is going to start up again this Saturday. And so if you'd like to participate, bring the kiddos and everything like that, it'll be a lot of fun. It's going to be from 1 to 3 p.m. at Chisholm Park. And so we're going to do that for April and May. If you'd like to help volunteer, just please put your name in a sport or sports that you prefer to help lead in, and that would be great. So that's pretty much all that I had for announcements at this time. Let's go ahead and go to our third song for the evening, song 121.
Song 121, Like a River Glorious. Song 121, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious, his blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Good singing.
While the offering plates are being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 8. That's Genesis chapter number 8.
Genesis 8, the Bible reads, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Genesis chapter 8 and also for our weekly Bible study here at Steadfast Baptist Church. I pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley now with your spirit and enable him to preach his sermon articulately and boldly for us. Give him clarity of mind. Also, Lord, I pray that you would minimize distractions so that we can learn as much as possible over the course of this sermon and so that we can gain some more wisdom on this chapter. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter number 8, and we're kind of in the middle of a story here. And the Bible says in verse number 1, it says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. The ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." Now, in verses 1 through 5, it's kind of describing how this storm is finally kind of settling, and we see the water starting to recede. It has a lot of words in here that are not words we necessarily would use very often, like assuage. Assuage just means for something to calm or to become less intense, and really uses a lot of words that mean kind of the exact same thing. He uses assuage in verse number 1. He also uses the word abated in verse number 3. Abated means to reduce or to lessen. He uses words like decrease to cause to become less in number, amount, or intensity. And so it's just basically saying, you know, the waters are calming. Essentially, the waters are starting to recede. They're starting to basically reduce and come down off of the earth and to fill in to wherever their container or location is. Basically filling up the seas, as it were. And, you know, one thing I kind of look in this story and I think about is this. The waters are decreasing and all this stuff is basically subsiding. And what do the waters really picture? They kind of picture the wrath of God. They picture the judgment of God, the destruction of God, the judgment, some kind of a punishment. And why is it that God ceases from that, you know, punishment, judgment, or wrath, as to speak? It says in verse number 1, "And God remembered Noah." So it's actually the thought of Noah that causes God to stop pouring out wrath, to stop doing all of his destruction and all the evil that's happening. What we have to think about is eventually, you know, the Bible talks about there's going to be a wrath to come. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to pour out his wrath. And, you know, rightfully so, God's very angry. You know, the Bible says God is angry at the wicked every single day. And when we look at this world today, you know, as angry as I get, I can't even imagine how angry God is, how furious God is with how evil this world is and how wicked and almost sin and evil is happening. And there will be a time and a place when God will literally pour out his wrath. And his wrath is very harmful. His wrath is very painful. His wrath is very, destructive. It's a very strong wrath. It shows the strength of God. It shows the fury. It shows the might. It shows the power. And so we're not going to sit here and be like, oh, that's it. You know, I remember when I was little, and this is a mistake. All of you children need to learn from my mistake, okay? But now when I was little, I was like 5 or 6 years old, my mom gave me a spanking. And she gave me a spanking, and as soon as she spanked me, I turned and looked at her. I said, that didn't hurt. That was the worst thing you can ever say, children, okay? If your spanking doesn't hurt, you just accept it and you just say, and you get it right. And so by telling her it was not going to hurt, well, now I'm going to get a new punishment. You know, now my dad, now it's going to hurt. You know, now it's really going to be bad. And so the thing is, when we look at God punishing or doing his wrath, you're never going to look back and be like, oh, that's it. No, it's a very extreme punishment. It's a very wrathful punishment. But what causes God to cease from that wrath? It's going to be us. He's going to remember us. He's going to think about us. And basically, his wrath is going to be abated. His destruction is going to be abated. His judgment is going to be abated. And we're going to be able to enter into his bliss, into the newness of life, which is the same with Noah, where he's going to get to enter into this new world. And God is going to allow him to basically repopulate the earth. And so that's kind of a picture we could have here. Verse number 6, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." So again, this is demonstrating and illustrating how the entire earth is literally covered in water so much that there's not a single place for this dove to perch her legs on, to basically rest or to take a moment's break. And notice that she returns back to him in the ark. And I kind of illustrated that the waters were on the earth long enough to kill every single beast, including birds. Birds can't just fly forever, you know, and so they would have eventually drowned in the sea as well. All the living things truly died except for those that were on or in the ark. And so he brings this dove back, and it says in verse 10, "And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth." Now, that's a very interesting verse here. He says in verse number 12, "And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore." And so the first time he sends out the dove, basically nothing. And then he sends out the dove again, and it comes back with an olive leaf. And then he sends out the dove again, and it's to never return again. And so you could look at this in lots of different ways. You know, you could look at this with like Jesus Christ. There's lots of pictures here, like Christ's first coming, he returns. And then the second time, he's going to be on what? The Mount of Olives. And so there's lots of different spiritual pictures you could have here. Maybe the third time is when he comes and he rules and reigns and it's forever. You know, there's a lot of things here. I don't know. There's a lot of pictures that could be here. But I kind of want to also think about the carnal picture here. What's the carnal picture? The earth is now back to a point where people could actually inhabit it, a point when people can live on the earth because there's now the trees or there's plants. And notice Noah didn't plant this tree. You know, Noah didn't plant an olive tree, sneak out and do this while the waters were still on the earth. No, obviously some of the trees and some of the vegetation either A, existed through the flood, survived the flood, or ended up getting replanted by all the wreckage and were able to still grow. But as it says in verse number 11, the olive leaf was plucked off. So, you know, this is to, and again, it's not like floating debris, because it signified to Noah, oh, the water's off of the earth. So whatever the evidence is, the physical evidence here, it's a demonstration of plant life and vegetation still existing through this flood. And so, you know, there's a lot of people that would attack Noah's flood. They would attack, you know, basically the ark, or they would attack the Bible or attack these things. But we understand that they're still, you know, more reasonable than what the world has to offer when it comes to these topics and these subjects. And one thing that I find very interesting is, as I bought this book several years ago, I can't even remember, probably like 5-6 years ago, but it's called Flood Legends. And, you know, it's a little bit of a disappointing book. You can look at it. I'm not saying it's a bad purchase, but I was hoping that it would literally contain a bunch of flood legends. Well, it doesn't really. It kind of just talks about them a lot. And then at the very end of the novel or the book, it basically has an appendix where then it has several stories. I find that to be the best part of the book, is I just really wanted to actually read the source documentation of flood legends. But one thing that's interesting about the world that we live in is every continent where people live, you know, excluding Antarctica, contain stories about a cataclysmic flood event that happened. And, you know, that's a very interesting observation, because if Noah's flood truly happened, let's just think about it, because, you know, Bill Nye loves to attack a creationist worldview and likes to attack the view of people that have a flood perspective or ideology. They believe that the Bible's true. He says, well, one thing that creationists don't have is a way to make predictions or a way to basically form hypothesis that can be scientifically tested. Yet, that's a lie, because obviously we look at the Bible and say that must be true, and from that we can form all kinds of hypothesis and predictive models, and that's how lots of discoveries have been made in the world, is because of what the Bible actually says. But here's one. If the entire world was destroyed in a flood and there was one family that survived and everyone's descended from that one family, wouldn't you kind of just imagine they would have been told about that flood? Wouldn't you just kind of imagine that somebody would have said something about that and that it would resemble a pretty similar, like the stories would all have a lot of similarities to them as people spread across the earth? Well, guess what? That's exactly what we have. And I just want to take a moment. I know, you know, this is a Bible study, but I want to just read a couple of these flood legends just to give you an idea of what exists out there in the world today. But just to give you an idea, every continent, I mean, whether it's Africa, they have flood legends in Egypt. In North America, they have some of the most flood legends as far as like quantity is concerned. Almost every Native American tribe has these flood legends. You know, they didn't need the Mormon Jesus to come and give them the golden tablets or whatever. You know, they apparently already knew all of the information from Noah. And in fact, it has Choctaw, I don't know, it has Ojibwe, Onamini, Mi'kmaq, Anishinaabe, Ottawa, the Cree, the Nipmuc, the Hopi, the Comox, the Anishinaabe, the Inuit, Eskimos. I mean, there's all kinds. Some of the ones I'm not even going to try to pronounce, okay? Sorry if I butchered your people group or whatever. But that's, you know, not my fault. Brother Jason can tell us how to pronounce them later. So then the Incas, there's China, Korea, Philippines, Thailand, Greek, Irish, Norse. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, if you go somewhere, you're going to find legends about the flood. And just to illustrate that, I want to read a couple for you from this book, and then one that I had found also that I just kind of wanted to read to you. But I'll give you first one from the Native Americans. So this is from Ottawa, and this would be the northern part of North America, kind of Canada, that area. But here's a legend that they have, all right? One very remarkable character reported in our legends, dimly seen through the mist of untold centuries, is Kiwisins, Nina Buzu, meaning in Algonquin dialect, the greatest clown boy in the world. When he became a man, he was not only a great prophet among his people, but a giant of such marvelous strength that he could wield his war club with force enough to shatter in pieces the largest pine tree. His hunting dog was a monstrous black wolf, as large as a full-grown buffalo with long, soft hair and eyes that shone in the night like the moon. The deity of the sea saw the charming beauty of this wolf dog and was so extremely jealous of him that he was determined to take his life. So he appeared before him in the form of a deer, and as the dog rushed to seize him, he was grasped by the deity and drowned in the depths of the sea. He then made a great barbecue and invited his guests, whales, serpents, and all the monsters of the deep, that they might exult and rejoice with him that he had slain the dog of the prophet. When the seer clown learned of the fate of his noble dog, through cunning, Wagosh, the fox, whose keen eyes saw the deception that cost the wolf dog his life, he sought to take revenge upon the sea god. So he went at once to the place where the latter was accustomed to come on land with his monster servants to bathe in the sunshine, and there concealed himself among the tall rushes until the caravan of the deep came ashore. When they had fallen fast asleep, he drew his giant bow, twice as long as was tall, and shot a poisoned arrow that pierced Neben Manitou, the water god, through the heart. Neben Manitou rolled into the sea and cried, "Revenge, revenge!" Then all the assembled monsters of the deep rushed headlong after the slayer of their king. The prophet fled in consternation before the outraged creatures that hurled after him, mountains of water which swept down the forest like grass before the whirlwind. He continued to flee before the raging flood, but could find no dry land. In sore despair, he then called upon the God of heaven to save him. When there appeared before him a great canoe, in which were pairs of all kinds of land beasts and birds, being rowed by a most beautiful maiden, who let down a rope and drew him up into the boat. The flood raged on, but though mountains of water were continually being hurled after the prophet, he was safe. When he had floated on the water many days, he ordered Ahmilk, the beaver, to dive down, and if he could reach the bottom, to bring up some earth. Down the ladder plunged, but in a few minutes came floating to the surface, lifeless. The prophet pulled him into the boat, blew in his mouth, and he became alive again. He then said to Wajisak, the muskrat, "You are the best diver among all the animal creation. Go down to the bottom and bring me up some earth, out of which I will create a new world, for we cannot much longer live on the face of the deep." Down plunged the muskrat, but like the beaver, he too soon came to the surface lifeless and was drawn in the boat. Whereupon the prophet blew into his mouth, and he became alive again. In his paw, however, was found a small quantity of earth, which the prophet rolled into a small ball and tied to the neck of Kakiji, the raven, saying, "Go thou to fly to and fro over the surface of the deep, that dry land may appear." The raven did so. The waters rolled away, the world resumed its former shape, and in course of time, the maiden and prophet were united and repeopled the world. Now, you know, that was a long story, and I kind of read a lot of it, but what's interesting about this is while a lot of it's just crazy, weird stuff, at the very end, it's a very close resemblance to what we have in Noah's Ark, isn't it? Where he sends out the raven, and that's what ends up giving him the idea that the earth is now basically been settled again, where it's safe to go back out. And then it says him and this maiden or whatever end up repeopling the entire world. Now, obviously, you know, we're talking about the story of Noah going from person to person, playing the game of telephone a lot. So you would imagine there could be some dramatic changes to an authentic story. Yet, that was a pretty similar piece right to that puzzle. Let me give you a couple other ones that are kind of interesting. Let me give you a Venezuelan one. So that was Native American, okay? So that was the Native American. In this flood legend book, they have one from Venezuela, from those people also considered Indians there. And they're called Carinya. It says, in days long past, the sky god Caputano came down to the kingdom of Carina. Children, he called, hear me well. Soon a great rain will fall upon the earth and will cover all with water. Out of everyone there, however, only four couples were afraid. When they heard his words, they listened, though the rest scoffed. I am your father and your God, he insisted. I desire that none of you should perish. I will help you build a canoe that will hold everyone so that no one drowns. You are not Caputano, they said, and there is no flood. But the four couples, scared half out of their wits, listened to what he said. The rest continued to make fun of him. So be it, said Caputano. Then Caputano, with the other eight people, began to build a very large canoe. It was a great canoe, and when they were done, they went about gathering two of each animal to put on board. They also brought seeds from every plant on earth. The moment everyone was on board, the sky grew black, the wind picked up, the earth shook, and it began to rain. It rained and rained. The rain kept on for many, many days. It rained so hard, the rivers overflowed. Water was everywhere, and all the animals outside were swept away. There was so much water, not even the tops of the tallest trees were visible. Those Carinya who were outside, those who would not believe Caputano, could not be rescued, and they were drowned. The waves came and came, and they were so high that the entire world was covered. Many days later, when the waters began to recede, the land began to dry. The four couples exited the canoe. They looked at their world. It was void and empty, with nothing to be seen. Caputano asked them, "Do you like it like this, or would you want something different? How do you want it to look?" The Carinya told him that no one could survive in a place like this. "Where are the trees?" they asked. "How are we to weave baskets and make roofs for our houses if there aren't any palm leaves? How are we supposed to grow food without mountain slopes? Where is their shelter?" So Caputano, out of love for his children, created a new earth for the Carinya. He filled it with rivers and trees, lakes and marshes, mountains and hills, and the Carinya lived there forever happy and content. Now that's a pretty interesting story, because isn't that like really similar to the Noah's Ark? I mean, in fact, it has so many elements that are exactly the same. Four couples. We have Noah and his wife, and then we have his three sons and their wives, eight people, which is exactly the same number. He has and again, obviously we're giving some, you know, leeway here to this story, but essentially they have a God saying he's upset with every single person, and the only people that fear that God are these four couples, which would be representative of Noah and his family, and that everybody else is scoffing and mocking and saying like, "Oh, it's not going to rain. No, this isn't going to happen." Then they get on the boat, and they decide to take all the animals, pears, and the seeds. I mean, this is to say that these are not connected stories is kind of a crazy concept. I mean, this is Venezuela. This is a pretty far place. Let me give you one, Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay, this is something, has anybody read that in high school or something? It's kind of a common literature a lot of people might have to read. But the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it has other information in there, but I'll just read a portion of it. And it's in the Babylonian area. Okay, so that's where this would be originating from. So we have Northern America, South America, we have some area in the Middle East. This is what the Epic of Gilgamesh says. Up-Naphish-Tim said to Gilgamesh, "You are aware of Sharepek. It is a city on the banks of the Euphrates. The city is old, ancient, and once upon a time, the very gods lived in it. They reveled in its majesty, but like most things, it soon lost its luster, and they decided to send a flood such that would destroy all of mankind. Ea, the god of wisdom and subtlety, was part of their council and informed me that their decision. I heard him whistling through my thatched hut. Unathisim remembered this and chuckled. You see, he told me to look after myself and my belongings, construct a vessel 30 cubits long and 30 cubits wide, gather a representative of every living thing, stock it with food and waters, and then launch it upon the ocean. What am I to tell my neighbors, I asked? Say that Enlil, the god of gods, is angry with you and has banished you from the city. Tell them that you have decided to leave his realm heading to sea, which belongs to Ea anyway. Tell them I will take care of you. I did as told and designed the vessel, built it, and gathered food, water, and other necessities. When my provisions were collected, I coated the outside with pitch and the inside with tar. Then I brought my family on board, along with all of our possessions, the provisions for the trip, and two of every animal. That very night, the cloud warriors marched in, pouring down upon the earth a vicious rain and stirring up a terrifying storm. Having chosen a captain, I placed him at the helm and cut loose the mooring lines, allowing the craft to float free. At dawn, while the sky was still gray, a churning, ink-black cloud moved in from the west as the fury of the gods was unleashed. Adad with his troops thundered. Nergal came and tore off my anchor. Ninurta brought death and destruction upon those outside. The Anuaki, those fierce warriors, brandished their torches. The whole sky was black, and you could not see your hand in front of you. Even those gods who remained in their heavenly palaces were afraid. Never before had a storm such as this been seen on earth. Gilgamesh entranced, leaned forward as Ut-Naphish-Tim continued. For nearly a week, the flood swept us on. On the seventh day, however, the raging and battling wind exhausted itself, died down, and as suddenly as it had begun, the storm ceased. I looked out the window of the ship to see what I could observe. There was no sound. Everything, including all life, had turned to mud and muck. Nothing could be seen but cloudy, murky water. With the daylight on my face and my heavy, sorrowful heart still beating in my breast, I wept. I wept for those lost. I wept for those of us who remained. Mostly I wept because the earth was gone. All was water. On the 12th day, I finally saw several small patches of land emerging from the waters. The ship eventually grounded on the slopes of Mount Nisr, where we remained another 6 days. On the 7th day, I let a dove out the window to see if it would land. But it found nowhere to rest, so it returned to me. Next, I sent a swallow, but it returned. Lastly, I sent out a raven. The raven, finding land, never returned. At this point, I began to unload my cargo. The first thing I did upon stepping on dry land was to give an offering to the gods. They smelled the pleasing aroma and began to swarm around it like flies on honey. Eventually, Ishtar stepped forward and held up her necklace, a multicolored present from the sky god. "Behold these Jews," she called out. Jewels, sorry, not Jews, okay. "Just as I will never forget these, so will I never forget what we have seen these last days. I say we all enjoy this feast, all of us except Enlil, for it was his idea." Now continued the old man, when Enlil saw that I had survived his flood, he was livid and demanded the name of the traitor. Ninurta, I believed it was, commented that since Ea had the gift of foresight, it could only have been him. Besides, Ninurta had argued Ea was both shrewd and cunning. Ea interpreted at this point, reprehended Enlil for his monstrous brutality and callousness. Only the guilty should have been destroyed, he declared, and not all of humanity. "And how," Enlil asked, "would this have been accomplished? By sending vicious animals or a plague?" Ea suggested. "You needn't have killed everyone." Besides, he narrowed his eyes as he spoke these next words. "I merely gave a hint, like a dream. It's not my fault Unafishtim is so intelligent and figured out a plan to survive. Enlil nodded in agreement, for EA was quite shrewd and persuasive. Then, having assented to EA's point, he led both my wife and I back on board. Enlil blessed us both, and as a reward, granted us eternal life. However, it would not do for the immortal to live among the mortal, so he gave us this island away from all other humanity where we could spend our days in peace and tranquility. Now, again, I know I'm reading a lot here, but it's very interesting how every single one of these stories is containing some elements that are virtually identical or very similar, just maybe out of order or a little bit confused. We have what? We have the dove. We have the raven being sent forth. We have them going on these arcs. We have, obviously, the whole earth being covered. And so we see a lot of these common elements persisting through here. I want to read one more. And I know you're giving me a little bit of time here, but I think this is interesting, especially when we have this story fresh on our mind, to think about some of these other stories. But I'll give you one from India. And this would basically be from the Hindus. King Manu's boat and Pralaya. In various Hindu traditions, Manu is a title accorded to the progenitor of mankind, who saved mankind from the great flood after being warned of it by the Matsya avatar of Lord Vishnu. Matsya avatar is the first among the Dasavatar, Lord Vishnu. Manu was the king of Dravida, South India, or king of Kumari Kandam, before the great flood. He was a righteous man who sought truth. Because Manu was absolutely honest, he was also known as Satyavrata, one with the oath of truth. According to Hindu texts, one day Manu was washing his hands in a river when a tiny fish asked him to protect him from larger fish. Manu took pity on the fish and transferred it to a small earthen pot and nourished it with care. As time elapsed, fish kept growing bigger and bigger until King Manu first put him into a bigger pitcher and then deposited him into a well, but the fish continued to grow, because of which it had to be subsequently transferred to river and finally to the ocean. It was then that Lord Matsya, avatar of Lord Vishnu, revealing himself, informed the king of an all-destructive deluge, which would be coming very soon. O kind-hearted man, you have care in your heart. Listen now. Soon the world will be submerged by a great flood and everything will perish. You must build strong ark and take a long rope on board. You must also take with you the seven sages who have existed since the beginning of time, and seeds of all things and pair of each animal. When you are ready, I will come to you as a fish and I will have horns on my head. Do not forget my words. Without me, you cannot escape from the flood. Then Manu built the ark and took the seeds of all things, the seven sages on board, and a pair of each animal. And they set to sail on the surging waters. Soon he saw the horned fish and cast one end of rope over its horns. Then the fish began to tow the ark through the tossing, roaring waves. The whole world was covered with water, and nothing was to be seen but the ark only. According to the Matsya Purana, Manu's boat was perched after the deluge on the top of the Malayan Mountains. These mountains are believed to be located in North India near Manali. The word Manali is regarded as the changed name of Manu Allah, Alaya, which literally means the abode of Manu. Manali is also often referred to as the Valley of the Gods. An ancient temple dedicated to Manu is situated in the old township of Manali. The town ranges in elevation from 1,800 meters to 2,000 meters. Manu stayed for a long time on the peak using the foodstuffs kept inside the boat. They returned to the plain land after the deluge, or Prayala, and started the new civilization, and it is of Manu that all men have been descended and are therefore all called Manevas or Manush. He also was the very first king to rule this earth. According to Vedic literature, before the flood, Manu had three sons, the eldest of whom was named Japeti. The other two were named Sharma and Karma. After the flood, he had 50 other sons on earth. Now, this is very interesting. Okay, now why do I read four stories and have the flood, and obviously have the Bible, and we only believe the Bible here? But if you listen to the stories, some elements only exist in a single story, right? Like the big black wolf dog, okay? Or this fish that's growing, or the multiple gods, or all these different, you know, things. So you can obviously see false religion is being mixed in here and some elements, But some things are always constant. Like what? That God, whatever that is, essentially to them, is mad at mankind. He destroys everybody with an entire flood. They have to build some kind of a boat, raft, canoe, or whatever to survive. 8 people get on this boat, and the entire earth is descended from this specific family. They have a representative from every single animal and all the seeds that exist today. I mean, to say that there's a story in India, Venezuela, the Middle East, the North Americans, the South Americans, and they all have a story like this, there's got to be some kind of truth there. There has to be somewhere where this origin of the story is coming from. And they all have different elements that are all found in the Bible. You know, like one talks about, essentially God being mad with the earth and gives more detail there. Or this one, which I think is very fascinating, is he gives the 3 names of this guy's sons, okay? And who are his sons according to the Bible? Jephthah, Shem, and Ham, right? Japheti, Sharma, and Karma, okay? Or, you know, Sharma, however they pronounce that. But basically, it's their names transliterated into another language, essentially. Now, that's not a coincidence. That's not just some random thing that's happening. It's obvious that the Bible is God's word, and that's the clear story, and that through the generations and all the people being divided, they have the same story, and some of the elements have obviously changed. But I found this particular flood legend on an atheist, weird, hyper-spiritual, I don't know. The guy's like an atheist but spiritual or something, and he's like weird. But this is what he wrote about this story, okay? Because he had the Bible narrative and he had this one. And he said, the biblical flood compared with the Vedic flood. He says, as we compare the biblical account with that of the ancient Vedic account, we can note the following features of the flood stories in common between the two accounts. Mankind in a corrupt state. Both were commanded by God. Both Noah and Manu built the ark. Both stories talked about the great flood. A righteous man is given divine warning. Animals were brought on board the vessel to repopulate the world after the flood. The vessel lands on a high mountain after the flood. Both have 3 sons, and mankind is descended from either Noah or Manu. This is the secular, you know, spiritual guy or whatever. He's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Is saying like, hey, these all have these exact same elements. Now, he also studied, and I think he also looked at some Christian research here, but he basically studied like some of the other elements associated with these names. But Manu, according to Hindus in India, basically their ancient understanding, they have the etymology of this name. It says, since Manu was the father of all post-flood mankind, so his descendants are called Manavas or Manush. In Sanskrit, the name Manu, appropriately it came to mean man or mankind. They're saying the word Manu just means mankind. The English word man is thus also related to the Sanskrit Manu. So just our concept of man is like coming from this Manu person. If we look into the derivation of the English word man, it comes from Proto-Germanic. Etymologists tell us that this ancient Germanic word manus is a derivation of the Proto-Indo-European Manu. Other Sanskrit form Manusa is closely related to the Swedish Maniska, both words meaning human being. Manus was also the name of the Lithuanian Noah. So in Lithuania, the name Noah is literally Manus, which is like coming from this. The same name may even be reflected in the Egyptian Menes. Now, Menes is a name of a lot of their kings. It says the founder of the first dynasty in Egypt. And Minos, founder and first king of Crete. Minos was also said in Greek mythology to be the son of Zeus and ruler of the sea. In Japan, Manu became Maru, a word which is included in the name of most Japanese ships. In fact, most Japanese ships, the last word associated was Maru. It says, in the Sioux language, it took the form of mini, meaning water. Thus, Minneapolis means city of water. Minnesota means sky blue water, etc. The original Sanskrit word for ship is nau and nakau, which later passed into our English word navy, nautical, and nausea, or for seasickness. This word could very well be still another variant of Noah, the first master shipbuilder. It would seem that the convergence between these 2 ancient accounts is too strongly to be due simply to chance. Perhaps one account borrowed from the other, it is highly probable that Noah and Manoah were thus the same individual. That's what just a random person is saying about these stories. And again, when you study these flood legends, I just gave you a sample. You study, I mean, how can you have a story like this in every single corner of the earth? Well, it's because someone gave them that story. I mean, that's the only explanation. So either that person just completely made it up, or they were telling an event that they literally saw, experienced. And we have a King James Bible that has that story recorded for us on the entire earth. Why? Because it's obviously God's word. Go to Matthew 24 and look. The information about the flood is everywhere. And I loved reading about this because they're saying, you know, a lot of our words, the etymology of our words are literally pointing back to this story. You know, just the fact of something being nautical, you know, could be related to Noah and him being the first master shipbuilder. I think he gives a little bit of street cred for building ships, okay, after the story, right? And I think a lot of people be like, hey, I'm thinking about building a boat. Maybe you should ask Noah. You know, he's got a few ideas of how to build a boat. But look, the flood in Noah is something that's just been common knowledge for forever. It's been something that's always existed. It's really when you get to more modern times where people start to be skeptical of these things, doubt these things, not believe in these things. And Jesus Christ and his ministry, even though he's very far removed from Noah, he speaks about it as if it's just literal gospel truth. Look what he says in verse 37, Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah, or Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, does Jesus look at this story and act like it's just a parable or just some kind of... No, he says, just like Noah is how it's going to be when I come back. He says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, another thing we can learn here is this, that people are not going to care about Jesus Christ coming back, period. The world is never going to get on board. The world is never going to get on the ark. They're never going to get on the ship. The world is just going to eat, drink, and be merry until Christ comes. You know, the only thing we can do is save the remnant out of the world. Just like Noah could not save everyone, we're not going to be able to save everyone, and we're not going to just bring in the kingdom. You know, there's this idea in Christianity that we're going to bring in the kingdom. No, all we can do is warn people about the judgment to come. Warn them. You say, well, how do you know? Just like Noah knew. No different. Noah knew of the coming flood. He knew of the coming judgment, and he was preparing himself. He was building an ark to save and to preserve people. And you know, today we don't build a physical ark, but you know what we do is we preach the gospel and we get people onto that spiritual ark, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look, the Bible speaks about the story of Noah as literal truth, as a record of history, because it is history. And we see everything in this world today, everything points to it being literal history. You know, people that reject the flood have to deny so much reality. You know, don't give these people, they're like, well, I would believe in the flood if there was any evidence. It's like saying, it's like when they say, there's no election fraud. Show me one piece of evidence. Show me any piece of evidence. And then it's just like, they're just ignoring it. They just don't want to see it. They want to be blind today. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Eventually, God will judge the world again, but it's not going to be through a flood. It's going to be through fire. It's going to be a different kind of engulfing, and so it's going to be a very horrible thing for them. Go back to Genesis chapter number 8. But don't let anybody shake your faith in the Word of God. It's the most obvious truth there is. You know, even people that aren't even saved, okay, can literally look at history, facts, and reason and science and say like, wow, there's something to this. Wow, this actually is somewhat legitimate. And, you know, hopefully that guy gets saved. But even the unsaved can recognize the facts of the Bible because they're history, because they're real, because they're the truth. Who is looking at the Quran and saying like, oh, I can actually corroborate a lot of this? Who is corroborating the Book of Moron? I mean, the Book of Mormon, I'm sorry. Yeah, when we look in history, we can see the golden tablets. Yeah, they really exist. You know, no one's looking at that. No one's proving any of that. No one's proving any of these false religions, historical claims. They don't even make very many historical claims. The Bible makes every claim you could ever imagine, and they're all lining up with reality. Every single one. Look at verse number 13. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah remembered the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. Now, we realize that Noah was on the ark for over a year. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 7 and look at verse number 6, the Bible says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So in his 600th year, second month, and 17th day is when basically all the flood waters and everything is basically bursting and coming onto the scene. And as we look in Genesis chapter number 8, it says it was the 601st year, first month, and first day of the month. So it's not quite been a year at this point. But he doesn't exit the ark yet. He just removes the covering off the top, and he's observing the ground. They're coming out, and they're looking at the world. It says in verse 14, in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. So basically, it's like a year and 10 days. A year and 10 days, and then if they're going to now exit the ark. That's a long time to have been on this ark. It says in verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And so God gives the exact same commandment to Noah and his family that he gave to Adam and Eve. And what is that? To multiply and to replenish the earth and to refill the earth. And he's giving that also to the beasts of the field. And so it's really a new start. It's really, you know, starting over and having this fresh beginning again. And, you know, sometimes that's what we even need spiritually. Sometimes we just have to start over again. You know, and again, you say, well, what's the goal? To multiply and to refill the earth. And the great thing about the gospel and the word of God is it has power. And we can multiply. We can grow exponentially from a spiritual perspective. But you know what? It takes effort. It takes work. You know, it doesn't just happen automatically. And if we don't, then we'll doom the next generation. We'll doom the generations to go before us. But you know what? If we do the hard work and we multiply and we grow our children in the Lord, you know what? We can give them a much better starting off than we did. And the reality is, not every generation is going to start or end the same. And you have to understand, Noah is not starting here at a good point. This is not a high point. This is kind of a low point. Everything's been wiped off and destroyed. But what is a good point is the fact that it's new and that he gets to start over again and that, you know, there's not all this corruption and all this bad influence. And sometimes this even happens, I think, with the Christian movements where, you know, Christian movements, churches, ministries, and these things, they can get kind of off and then they just need like a recharge. They just need a restart. And then once they get restarted, though, and they purge all that corruption, they purge all that wickedness, they purge all the evil, now they can multiply freely and they can have tons of good fruit and they can have, you know, lots of good things happening. You know, when we look at a church like ours, people would be kind of perplexed, like, why start a Baptist church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area? Isn't there like thousands? You know, and in fact, myself included, if you'd asked me, you know, do you think Dallas-Fort Worth is a good area to plant a church? By just pure statistics, I would have probably thought like no, because I'm thinking like there's so many Baptist churches already. And in fact, there's probably dozens that even go soul winning. And I don't know the exact number on how many Baptist churches, but I know multiple Baptist churches in this area. They go soul winning on a regular basis. They have the right gospel. But, you know, there's other elements that go with our ministry and with our church. And, you know, they're kind of new because a lot of people haven't been doing them for a while. And by purging out all that old leaven and by purging out all the corruption and all the evil and kind of starting anew, we can end up having a great impact on the next generation. By not, you know, letting them go to the world like the liberal Christianity does. And not putting them in a basically liberal version of the church or the school, the Christian school and the Christian college and all this stuff. And basically modeling these things. Look, what's the fruit of that? I mean, what's the fruit of Bible college? I mean, are churches now more on fire for God after instituting Bible college or less? I mean, if we were to really go back before Bible college was a huge thing and compare the spiritual picture of churches and now look at all the churches with their Bible college. I mean, let's look at the churches that have the biggest Bible colleges today, at least in, you know, our brand of fundamentalism, okay? Like Paul Chapel, West Coast. I mean, are they really just the most spiritual church, just tearing up this world with the gospel? You know, when we look at the churches that have the biggest Bible colleges, they're usually really watered down, gotten too big for their britches. And sometimes you have to start over, you have to start anew. But you know what? You can't go down the same path. You need to do it differently. You need to do it God's way. And so Noah with his family, hey, they have a chance to start over again, but you know what? They need to be different. They need to stay different. They need to stay separated and stay fundamental. And you know what? I hope that the DNA, I hope that our church, Steadfast Baptist Church, doesn't decide as we grow or as things change or as the world evolves or whatever happens with Christianity, that we keep trying to adapt to our circumstances. But we say, you know what? No, we've got our opportunity to start over. We know we've got the instructions from the Lord. We're just going to do this and multiply. We're just going to keep growing the right way and doing the right things. And again, you look at our bulletin, it's all about multiplication, my friend. It's got spiritual multiplication at the forefront, and then it's got physical multiplication at the back end. And let me tell you this, the people that love God, the people that serve God, are going to be the ones that continually repopulate the earth, physically and spiritually. You say, what do you mean? Well, think about it. How many people existed before the flood? Potentially millions, potentially billions of people existed. Yet every single person on this earth today has come from whom? Noah. Whether you like it or not, Joe Biden is from Noah. Every single person is from Noah. Now, you know, a lot of people that don't exist today, let's think about some people that don't exist today. Jebusites. And, you know, lots of other nations and wicked, evil people groups in the Bible that just don't exist. Why? Because the evil eventually get destroyed and wiped out and wiped off the face of the map. And who ends up continuing to exist? God's people, Christians, the ones who love the Lord. They're the ones that end up multiplying and repopulating the earth spiritually and physically. And the wicked will eventually be destroyed. His descendants will be destroyed. Look, when we look at the evil today, we look at the wicked today, who do we look to? You know, the left, Democrats, the Sodomites or whatever. Well, if Jesus Christ does not come back, you just play with me in this folly for just a moment. If he does not come back, liberalism and the, you know, Democratic Party will not continue to exist. It can't. They're not reproducing. It's an infection, it's a disease that will eventually die and go away because it will kill itself. And God will replace it with something righteous. God will, look, America, where it's headed, if God just allows, you know, let's say God doesn't come back, you know, Jesus doesn't come back for 500 years. I don't know. I'm just saying. It's possible. Let's say he didn't. Guess what? America's going to be gone, my friend. And the direction that it's headed, it will destroy itself. You really think that China and that other countries, Russia, They're going to be afraid of our transgender army here in a few years. They're going to be afraid. You can get a free sex change in the government. Look, they're obviously destroying our country. They're destroying our economy. They're destroying everything. And God will bring judgment. God will destroy the wicked. God will make them just eventually, you know, reap the fruit of their reward. But they're not going to permeate all the of eternity. They're not going to permeate this world. What do we think of the Egyptians? They're eventually a debased kingdom. They're wiped out, my friend. The Assyrians, they're gone. The Babylonians, they're gone. The Medo-Persian Empire, it's gone. The Roman Empire, it's gone. And guess what? The Babylonian American Empire, which I think is more likely, is going to be gone eventually. It's going to be wiped off the face of the map. And the only people that exist are God's people, physically and spiritually. They're the ones that continue to multiply and replenish the earth today. And you know what? It's our job to do so. And you know what? People get so mad about, how many kids are you going to have? As many as God will give me. Hey, it's my job to replenish the earth. And guess what? For every fag not having children, I'll just have another one. Praise the Lord. And you know what? When God's people start following God's commandments, they eventually outnumber the wicked. Did you read Exodus? Did you read how the Egyptians were like, what? They're multiplied more than us. 70 people showed up. That's less than in this room right now. 70 people showed up, and just a handful of generations, they're a million people. They've multiplied like rabbits, okay? And rabbits can grow faster, right? There's a lot of rabbits. There's a lot of rabbits on the ark potentially by the end of it, okay? But at the end of the day, what you have to realize, it's our job to replenish the earth. It's our job to follow God's commandments and to do right. And if we don't, we'll get wiped out like everybody else. You know, you could be the next physical Noah. You could be the next person where virtually every descendant is yours. Because you just basically are the righteous one that survives the coming judgments and plagues and evil that God brings onto this earth. And so there's an important lesson here that, hey, when you get an opportunity to start over and you know God's commandments, you need to keep following them and replenishing the earth. Now, again, the wicked, they're never going to do this. They hate God. Let's keep reading, and let's read a few more verses here. It says this. It says, and Noah went forth, verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, I want to focus on a verse here, verse 21. He says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor from this sacrifice. But if you go to Philippians in your New Testament, while we can't offer some kind of a physical sacrifice of an animal that's going to be a sweet savor to the Lord, in fact, it would be an abomination to offer some kind of a lamb sacrifice because Jesus Christ is our lamb sacrifice. That would be blasphemy. That would be not something that we do. There is a way to still offer sacrifices in the Lord and for him to smell them and to be a sweet savor. Look at Philippians chapter number 4. And look at verse number 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now this is Apostle Paul talking about how this church is giving him financially. He's giving him money, okay? Basically, he's communicating with them. They're helping supply his physical needs with monetary blessings or gifts. He says in verse number 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And the Apostle Paul is accepting gifts not because he really wants them or needs them or anything. He just wants them to be blessed because it's more blessed to give than receive, as the Bible teaches. And he doesn't want people to not be able to receive a blessing by not being able to give to him, because he knows if they are able to give to him, they're going to get a special blessing out of it. He says in verse 18, but I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. So notice, even in the New Testament, you can still offer some kind of a physical sacrifice that has that same sweet smell unto the Lord, but it's not this animal sacrifice. It was a blessing of a gift or some kind of a need provided to the Apostle Paul. And so don't think that you can't sacrifice in the New Testament. Oh, yes, you can. And when you do, it's a sweet smell unto the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, the Bible teaches. And so there's other ways that we can offer sacrifices unto the Lord, and he can bless us. I want to make two more quick points, and I'll be finished. You know, some people would, you know, scoff at this story. They would scoff at Noah's Ark. And I want to go back to Bill Nye because I just love ripping on him. But he said that, you know, there's no way Noah's Ark is real because we have trees that are older than the Ark. Now, first of all, then when Noah's Ark was on the earth, okay, whenever the flood waters came, because that's about 4,650 years approximately. He's saying we have trees that are older than that. So therefore, it couldn't be true because a tree can't exist through the flood. Well, I would say, first of all, I think he's probably wrong because the Bible already told us that the dove brought an olive leaf plucked, okay, number one. But even if that was true, he then, in this debate with Ken Ham, pulled out some numbers from these trees that are so much older, a tree that was supposedly 6,800 years old, and then another tree that was supposedly 9,550 years old called Old Tico, okay? Now, 9,550 years would not only be older than the flood account, it'd be older than the age of the earth according to the Bible chronology. So he's saying, oh, you guys are wackos. We have trees that are older. And there's a thing that's special about trees. You can count rings in a tree. You can cut a tree, or as most of the time what they do is they basically take a little tiny notch and they go straight and they bore a hole through the tree and they pull the notch out so as not to kill the tree, but just basically take a sample and then they count all the rings on these trees. And the supposed science of dendrochronology is that a ring represents a year because it's basically got a lighter portion and a darker portion. They're saying the lighter portion was the growing season in the spring and the darker portion is when it was in hibernation. In the winter, basically, it's not growing. It's just basically dormant or some kind of level of dormancy in that phase. And so they're saying this is a picture of how many years. And so he's giving this idea that there's trees that have this many rings or something on it. The problem is, you know, he's just making all these grandiose statements and none of them connect or even true, okay? Number one, no tree exists with that many rings on it. Even if you look up the oldest trees according to a tree ring dating, or that style of dendrochronology of trying to analyze, the oldest supposed tree is Prometheus, which is estimated to be 4,900 years old. Okay, the second is Methuselah, which is 4,852. It's interesting, I always like to borrow from the Bible, okay? But that would only be a few hundred years above when the ark, you know, was basically built and created and we had the flood. So let's just assume that was true. Then those trees existed before that. And that would still fit in with the Bible's narrative. We had an olive leaf that was plucked. I don't even personally believe that those are true, though, okay? Because, frankly speaking, a tree that's in a very harsh climate could experience a growing and a hibernation season multiple times within a year. And, of course, all the trees that have these type of age ranges are in these type of climates, like Arizona, Colorado, California, in a desert area near mountains or something where they're going to have harsh or extreme weather cycles. But they will claim this old Tico is 9,500 years old from carbon dating. But again, he doesn't tell you that. And they also don't tell you that, you know what, they killed fresh baby seals or there was a seal that died and they carbon dated it and it was 1,300 years old. They don't tell you that carbon dating, whenever they have a known age of an object, never works. When you have an unknown age of an object, it always works. You know, it's interesting how that always seems to work. But he doesn't even bring up legitimate science. He's just, you know, dazzling you with numbers and says, oh, there's trees that are 9,500 years. Look up Old Tico and tell me if you think it's 9,500 years old. It's about this thick, okay? It looks like it's about to die, too. And it's just like this old little tiny tree. It's not even very tall. And they just think it's 9,500 years old. It's just lies and a scam and a sham. But it's no different. You know, look at verse 22 again. It says, while the earth remain in seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Well, the same guy, Bill Nye, goes on Fox News and tells everybody, oh, all the science is settled on climate change. And if you don't agree with modern science on this, then you're a science denier. And again, they love to just throw these terms out here. But you know what? Again, like I said, all the climate scientists and all the people that believe in that, they will be destroyed, and all of us science deniers are going to survive. You know, they're like worried about this coming judgment. And it's like, hey, there's a coming judgment, but you're worried about the wrong thing. They say global warming. Yeah, it's going to be fire, my friend. But they're worried about the wrong fire. And they think that they're going to be able to escape this judgment, but they're not. And they've created a self-fulfilling prophecy. This is why it makes sense that in the latter days, they're going to mock and scoff at the coming judgment. They're going to mock about the flood. Because I looked it up. You know how in Texas we recently had some freezing temps? Who experienced that? I experienced that. Okay. Who lost power? I'm just interested. Who lost power? Almost everybody lost power. We even lost power temporarily at one point, very short period of time, praise the Lord. But, I mean, very freezing temperatures, something that Texas has not experienced in a long, long time. And you would think finally they'd be like, where's that global warming at, right? But I looked it up and they said, oh, the freezing temps, it's obviously due to global warming. I was like, oh, it's obvious. Yeah, this makes perfect sense. And basically they said because there's a heat wave in the Arctic, and because of this heat wave, it pushed all this Arctic air down onto us, which is what caused all of our freezing temperatures. It doesn't matter. They're just going to say whatever they want. They're just going to say, hey, we have a flood legend from every single continent, all pointing to the story of the Bible. All of geology is pointing to the flood. No, we have this tree. It's 9,500 years old. Carbon dating. Look, you're not going to get rid of the seasons. There's been winter. There's been summer. There's springtime. There's harvest. There's going to be marriage all the way to the end. There's going to be eating and drinking and being merry all the way to the end. And then it's going to come on them as sudden destruction. A sudden destruction going to destroy them. You know, I'll give you a few verses from the Bible. The Bible says in Jeremiah 5:24, neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. The Bible says that he rains on the just and on the unjust. He says in Psalms 74, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. You know, God created these things. They're not going anywhere. These people that deny reality and deny the word of God, they're going somewhere. But, you know, in fact, in Joshua, when the Lord actually suspended basically some of the laws of physics or did something to cause it where the sun stood still and the moon stood still for a whole day, this is what he said about it. It says, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So he's saying there's never going to be a day like that again. That was a one-time special event that's never going to happen. You know, and the Bible says that these people are going to be willingly ignorant. But this is the last point that I'll make. What is God basically illustrating with this story? And what's the conclusion? Well, he judged and he brought all this water, but then he accepts Noah's sacrifice and he says, you know what, I'm never going to do that again. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that God is extremely long-suffering and merciful. Just think about it. He's saying, no matter how bad it gets, I'm never going to destroy it again. And look, people are testing him with that, aren't they? I mean, people are flaunting the rainbow in his face every single day, trying to get a rise out of him, and he won't budge. And some people will be like, oh, it's because he's not powerful. He doesn't exist or, you know, whatever. It's only for one reason. He's long-suffering. Because he's merciful. You know, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And really, we should read the story and say, wow, God is a long-suffering and merciful God. One who will continually give us opportunity to, you know, preach the gospel and do wonderful things. I mean, when I look at my own life, you know, I keep wondering, like, why is God still using me? Because I'm still a sinful person. You guys are still sinful. None of us have arrived. And I'm like, how does God still use us? It's by his mercy. It's by his grace. It's because he's so long-suffering that he allows us to exist. He allows us to do great things. You know, me being a young person, I did a lot of things that I'm not proud of, that I'm very ashamed of in my life. But God could still use me. And God can still use you. And God is a long-suffering and a merciful God. And when he gives us that opportunity to start over again, we need to capitalize on that opportunity. And obviously Noah did in some ways. He obviously replenished the earth physically. But, you know, he also made a few mistakes. And we'll read about that in the next few chapters. But it's important to realize that, you know, if you've been given a new start, take advantage of that new start. Follow God's commandments and, you know, serve him. And don't let the long-suffering and mercy and grace of God be in vain. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter and the pictures of your mercy and of your grace and how you remembered Noah and that you give us a fresh start through salvation. You give us a fresh start in our lives and you allow us to serve you. And I pray that we would strive to walk in newness of life, that we would not take the commandments of God as a light thing or as a vain thing, but rather we would trust them and that we would continue to be faithful and we would be steadfast with your commandments and that you would help bless us as we try to multiply and replenish this earth that obviously hates the Lord and this earth that's filled with all kinds of evil and wickedness. But I pray that you would give us the same mindset of being long-suffering and merciful and trying to save as many people as possible, and in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure you'll give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song, we'll go to song 314, More Love to Thee. Song 314, More Love to Thee. Song 314, More Love to Thee. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. More love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. On the last, then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry,
my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee.
God bless you.